Lord, help us to press on harder, harder and harder to know you this day, to know you and what you call us to be, yes, but to do, certainly. Strengthen us according to your word. Give us the resources we need, because apart from you and your provision, we're bankrupt in every respect, but you are filled with riches for your children to follow you. So today, may we see that. In Jesus' name, amen. The curious phenomenon of folks who collect miniatures. You think this is the history of my life, don't you? No. Alice Gregory, I don't know what inspired this woman to do this, visited a miniaturist convention in Chicago. It's a massive undertaking. It attracts vendors and crafters from all over the world, thousands of lifelong enthusiasts and collectors, people who assemble for a weekend to admire all things miniature, or what Gregory calls the outsized pleasures of the very small. She says, it seems that I encountered every material object I'd ever known. There was prosciutto, each translucent slice smaller than a dime, a pill-sized bottle of bleach, tiny eggs in tiny egg cups, tiny cliff notes on Don Quixote, pinky-sized arcade games, a U.S. passport smaller than a chiclet, rubber band-sized diamond necklaces set with poppy seed-sized stones, L.L. Bean boots, rolling luggage sets, a small dog, on and on it goes. The items, she says, were far more expensive than some full-scale inspirations, a roll of receipt paper, $25, a bird bath, $300, a sofa, $1,250, a stocked pantry, $1,525, a piano, $9,000. Indeed, she says, it's the accuracy, the rightness that's so rewarding. Miniatures disappoint if they lack exactitude. Better a flawless broom than a crudely carved cuckoo clock. So what is it that draws people into this hobby with its embedded perspective on life? No doubt many things, but she discovered that the fantasy is irresistible. If only all of life's challenges and problems and questions were simply a matter of scale, if only they could be made manageable through literal reduction. So many of the people she met, she said, seemed to believe that this was possible. So she says, I went to Chicago with the idea that miniatures could charm and seduce and supply short-term distraction for people who want it. I left with the notion that they were, for some at least, a form of pain management, brilliantly literal and apparently effective. Now hold that thought. This morning we come to 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, in which Paul returns to a phrase that he first introduces to us in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore we do not lose heart. And back in chapter 4, verse 1, the parallel was between not losing heart and Paul's ability to minister with integrity despite the sufferings that came his way as an apostle. Now, as he resumes this phrase, takes it up again in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, the parallel is between not losing heart to the degree that we recognize the daily renewal that is taking place of the inner self despite the wasting away of our outer self. In other words, not losing heart is directly connected to having the right perspective about what it means to be a Christian and to live the Christian life, what it requires, where it's headed, what is promised, what is received. So, back to miniatures, proper perspective is not some strange, I can control my world, miniaturization of the enormity of its details and problems and questions. No, for Paul, indeed for the whole Bible, proper perspective is not about reduction, pain reduction. It's not even about pain management. It's certainly not about fantasy. Rather, the perspective, as we'll see in these verses, is to bring us into the heart of reality, which of course is at the heart of what it means to be a new creation in Christ. So it's a matter of focus and comparison, not reduction and denial. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Eternity, with the brilliant sunshine of its glory, dawns upon, breaks in upon the often dark, harsh, cruel fallenness of our present temporary age. Remember what Jesus said, just like John the Baptist before him? He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, meaning it's here, because eternity is invaded into the temporal. The light of the glory of the gospel has come into our lives with true hope, and that in turn fuels our bold, gospel-centered perseverance. And it's this critical perspective that shapes our response to life. Just think of the list of heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. For example, Abraham, looking for the city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's his perspective, which shaped his actions and fed into his perseverance. Or perhaps think of all the summary of the saints there. They desire a better country, one that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God because he's prepared a city for them. So their perspective encompasses the promises and the awaited fulfillment. Or think of Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to the reward. That's all that this is about. Totally what this is about. Eternity has invaded into the temporal and it's overtaken our minds and hearts, so we live with a perspective. So that's why Paul repeats in verse 16 what he stated in verse 1, therefore we do not lose heart. So if you're going to take this passage and sum it up in a single sentence, this is what it would be. You can live in hope because the future has invaded the present and the present cannot deny the future. Let me say that again. You can live in hope because the future has invaded the present and the present cannot deny the future. It's just like Elisha and his servant. What does the servant see as he looks around? All these menacing armies, right? Everywhere he turns, the armies of the Syrians against him surrounding the city. What does Elisha see? He sees beyond the ominous evil, he sees the protection of God. He sees innumerable horses and chariots of fire on the other side of evil, crushing evil ultimately. And so too, Paul says, we perceive greater realities than are obvious to most people. We live and love in gospel hope because the future has invaded the present. And we know that despite what we see in the world around us. And as we move forward in grace, we even come to see that the present, no matter how hard it tries, and believe me, it tries really, really hard, the present can't deny the future. Now, when Paul says, therefore, we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. On one level, we completely get this. We understand it. Paul's mortal existence, as well as your own, my own, it's continually wasting away day by day, unstoppably moving toward its end. Our outer man is decaying. Doesn't matter how we beautify it and prettify it. Planet Fitness exists for this reason only, to try to deny reality, right? However, as we all know, there's no fountain of youth from which to drink or sip when things are slipping. But it's not actually just the general toll of life, of being a human with aging, that Paul has in mind here. Put it in its context. Remember, nor is Paul talking about a body-soul contrast, as if your body is bad and your soul is good, your outer man is evil, your inner man is good. You have to escape the one to enjoy the other. No, he's not demeaning your body to exalt your soul. We are an integrated whole, body and soul. Instead, in the context, remember, Paul is saying that even though his body is battered and broken because he carries the cross of Christ, right, to the world, inwardly he's continually being renewed day by day in Christ. That renewal is morally and spiritually in Christ-likeness. Think of it as the passages in Colossians and Ephesians and elsewhere, take off the old man, put on the new. That's what he's talking about. And so the assaults of the world on his outer self can't undermine his central focus and the source of his inner strength. and the renewal of his inner self. This is what it means to live then in the overlapping of the ages. This is the perspective that we keep in mind, not only as we grapple with the fallen world around us, but as we handle the sufferings that come our way, because we decide in worship this day to name the name of Jesus and take the name of Jesus to the world after this moment. And so this decaying and this renewal are simultaneous. It's not sequential simply, but it's simultaneous. We belong to the age to come, even as at the very same time we live in the midst of this evil age. And this is what's happening in your life day by day and with each passing moment as you walk with Jesus and take your stand for Jesus. Or you think of our call to worship. Put it in this context. Adam's lost glory is being restored through Christ, even in us as Christ's people, as we live for and persevere in Christ. God is mindful of us. It just struck me reading the call to worship this morning. It talks about God's fingers. What a detailed way to talk about his involvement. Not just his hand, which is personal enough, but his fingers. He's so involved with us in the fashioning of us and the destiny that is ours in terms of glory. And this is why we're not disheartened, but instead are heartened by the way in which our life is being renewed into the character of Jesus, the image of Christ, the one true image being impressed upon us so that we reflect it back, so that we see the glory of God face to face in Jesus. Or as Paul says in Colossians, your life is hid with Christ in God. As members then of God's new covenant, we are participating in new creation reality right now. Now, from an outward perspective, things don't always seem to go well, do they? And certainly when Paul wrote this, they weren't always going well in his life. As he traversed around the ancient world for the gospel, things didn't look too promising. And if you read 2 Corinthians, you go to chapter 1, certainly here in chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 12, and so on. It's just pain after pain. Just skip across, in my Bible, it's just a page. Go to chapter 6, look at verse 4 through 10. It's really astounding how he writes about his sufferings. There's a greater list actually in chapter 11, but we'll just look at chapter 6 here for a second. He says, in everything, committing ourselves as servants of God in much endurance. And then put a colon there, because that's really where it should belong. How did he endure? In afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, impurity, in knowledge. Okay, here's the character transformation. See it? In patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report, good report, regarded as deceivers, yet as true, unknown, yet well known, dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich. Think of the text last week about the glory of God abounding through our ministry, making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. In other words, the brutal battering that Paul has taken in the service of Christ in the advancement of the gospel has left him worse for wear. It makes him a shamed figure in the eyes of the world, but none of those sledgehammer blows to the earthen pot of his existence, his gospel existence, undermine his confidence in the gospel. In fact, they only serve to deepen it. Now, how does that happen? Well, Paul believes what he now asserts and explains in verses 17 through 18. Verses 17 through 18 is perhaps the most astounding sentence in all of the Bible. For momentary light affliction, he begins, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's staggering. Would you write about your life that way? Hey, Paul, what do you think about that time when you were in Lystra and you remember all those people came over from Antioch and Iconium and they were blathering and angry and they stirred up a lynch mob and they picked up stones and before you knew it, you had grapefruit-sized knots on your head. And you blacked out and you're bruised and bloodied beyond recognition. And then they dragged you outside the city and they supposed that you were dead. They took you outside because they want to get that gospel filth out of their midst. How do you process that? Light and momentary affliction. Or what about the time you were beaten by rods and had your back exposed between or before the repetitive lashes of a viciously hostile whip, laying bare bone and sinew and rivulets in blood? How do you process that? Light and momentary affliction. Or that time the ship sunk beneath you, leaving you clinging to nothing but waterlogged planks with the briny deep and shark-infested waters around your paddling feet. How do you process that? What's the answer? What about going without food and drink for days on end as you crisscross the ancient world to get to your destination to preach the gospel? How do you process that? Or what about all those imprisonments, being placed in stocks in rancid, vermin-infested cells with the criminal element literally breathing down your neck? How do you process that? Or what about when in your affliction in Asia, chapter 1, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians, you were burdened excessively beyond your strength so that you despaired of life itself? How do you process that? And when people insinuate all kinds of things about you because you name the name of Jesus, they not only say you're a deceiver, but you're deceived. And they point out the deficiencies in your gospel, its inadequacy to speak clearly to how they perceive reality. How do you process that light and momentary affliction? Or what about the nights when your heart was burdened to the point of despair because of the broken individuals and churches and their struggles and their sin? And so you poured yourself out in prayer to the Lord. Light and momentary affliction. All these, so many more. Light and momentary affliction. How do you view your affliction for Jesus? Now, be sure, this is not bravado. This is not stoicism. Paul knew what the Stoics believed. He is not a Stoic. It's living with a perspective of reality. Paul is not saying that these things are by nature light, but they are light in comparison to the fuller picture of reality. It's not pain reduction. It's not even pain management. It's putting pain in perspective. Now, how can you do that? For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Though real and painful, all these afflictions, Paul says, have to be kept in the perspective of this fuller picture of reality, namely God. He's the one who's doing the producing here, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. If you do a little comparison of this verse with chapter 1, verse 8, it's the same kind of terminology, but now it's in reverse. There it's despair, here it's hope. Why? Because by God's grace, our future is immeasurable. It's breathtaking. It's stunning. It's unsurpassed in its beauty. It has, as one scholar says, a tonnage to it. A weight to it that cannot be weighed up, totaled, tallied up. It's glory that staggers the imagination face to face with the glory of God in the face of Christ. As such, the weightiness of present affliction, however great it is not sufficient to budge, much less tip the scale and undo the glory that awaits, the glory in Christ that is ours. Therefore, because this is the reality in which we live and for which we await in full, how do we do it? Well, verse 18 tells you how you do it. This is the conclusion of all that precedes. While we look not at the things which are seen, afflictions, burdens, batterings, insults, you name it, enduring all in the cause of Christ, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And why do we look there? Because that's where perspective gets its sharpest focus. Because the things which are seen are temporal, therefore light and momentary. The things which are not seen are eternal, the weight of everlasting glory for which we await. Paul's supreme confidence in God's promise and God's power rips away the veil of suffering and tears that would otherwise blind him to the glorious heavenly existence that comes after death, which is why we read Philippians 3:20 through 21. Now, in all of this, Paul's not berating the Corinthians, although he had good reason to. He's not berating them, but they're mired in misunderstanding and confusion. He's just saying, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and see. Rather than slapping them across the chops for their myopia, he's unfolding before them for them the astounding paradox in which they and all Christians live this side of the fullness of glory. So he's saying to us, don't be duped by counterfeit glories. Don't be seduced by twisted values. Don't think that your suffering for Jesus is a mistake. The seemingly lethal weight around your neck as a consequence of persevering testimony, it's actually totally weightless in comparison with the eternal load of glory which is yours. So the power of God that sustains Paul in his weakness and causes Paul to remain confident in his proclamation and in his willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of others, believing what God has done and is doing through the adversities of his life, leading Paul to focus even amid his travails on all that God will do in accordance with his promises, all of this text, it applies to you. You're not an apostle? No. And I'm not either. But we are Christians, and we have this ministry, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so it all applies to us. Remember, you can live in hope because the future has invaded your present, and the present cannot deny your future. It's a God-appointed, God in Christ-appointed future. It's invaded your life even now. I love, and we'll end with this, how the English Puritan John Flavel put it. This guy lived in the 1600s. Talk about a rough life. Imprisonment all the time, put out of his churches because of the nature of the way the government worked and the battles in the country related to life and faith. He puts it this way. Even as God did not at first choose you because you were high, so high in life, in stature. Even as God did not at first choose you because you were high, so he will not forsake you because you were low. Low in status? Yeah. Are you low in circumstance? Are you low in public opinion when you go to work tomorrow? If you go to work tomorrow? Are you laid low in painful travail, gospel related or otherwise? Yes, your ministry, chapter 4, verse 1, is never easy simply because the world is by nature dismissive of you and resistant to what you have to proclaim. But know, God will not forsake you, and indeed has promised you the weight of glory. Therefore, do not lose heart. Lord, what is it that you have promised us? Nothing short of everything. You've made us a little lower than the heavenly beings, and yet you've crowned us with glory and honor. Now and ultimately forevermore, you've given us dominion over the works of your hands. We are co-regents with Jesus, in fact, the Bible says. And have put all things under our feet. It seems so often that our feet are being trampled on and our feet are bloodied and bruised as we make our way through the world. But in fact, there's a glory that is ours that far outweighs them all, far surpasses them all. So give us the kind of perspective about this new creation reality in which we live. Help us to always remember at every turn of the day that the future has invaded the present, and the present cannot deny the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.